chapter 5 and verse 7. And if you hadn't already picked up through the service, the key theme this morning that is highlighted in that beatitude is the note of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let us remind ourselves, though, that in coming to any of the Beatitudes, we are not taking a step-by-step process of finding acceptability before God. We're not trying to achieve our salvation. What we are seeking to do is understand what salvation looks like in our lives, how the gospel, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, changes us from the inside out, how he changes and develops our character. It describes what a Christian is. A.W. Pink points out that here Jesus gives us the birthmarks by which true subjects of the kingdom may be identified. The birthmarks, characteristics that find focus in terms of how we relate to God and who he is and what he declares, but also how we relate to one another. And it's here in the fifth beatitude that the spotlight is particularly and in a very direct and primary way shifting its attention onto how we relate to the people around us. That whilst it, yes, causes us to be mindful of who God is and that we do this in the light of who God is and in the light of his grace and goodness towards us, that the focus really is, in the light of that, how do I relate to my neighbour, to the people around me, to the people in my family as well as in the church, in the community, the people I love, but the people who are strangers and perhaps somewhat unpleasant, even hurtful towards me or towards those that I love. How do I relate to them? And here Jesus focuses upon the need of mercy, of being pure in heart, of being a peacemaker and of being open to persecution. It is no surprise to see the change in emphasis in relationship towards other people. For even in the Ten Commandments, we see that twofold reality, don't we? In fact, Jesus highlights that the two great commandments that sum those Ten Commandments, which are in turn a summary of the whole of God's moral law, is to love God and to love your neighbour as yourself. There is the love of God, and that love overflows to the love of those around us. And that finds particular direction in this beatitude in the area of mercy. That we are not just to do mercy, that we are to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. This is a character trait, not just a life action that is being talked about. Blessed are the merciful. Now that we need to recognise was a shocking statement in Jesus' day. Think of the Roman Empire. Think of their attitude towards life. And you would soon recognise that mercy was a sign of weakness to them. One Roman philosopher apparently called mercy the disease of the soul. It was a disease state. Think of the thumbs up or thumbs down. You've heard of that expression? In the Roman circus, the Colosseums and the gladiatorial events, where soldiers would fight with people who weren't soldiers, dressed up as soldiers, and sometimes with other soldiers, the gladiator against gladiator. And in the ensuing battle, one would be defeated and his victor would stand over him with sword or spear or axe ready to slaughter him. And he would pause because he was merciful. Because he wasn't sure that this is what he should do. No, he was ready to do it, willing to do it, eager to do it. He was the victor. But he would pause and look up to the patron of the game, whether it was Caesar or some other dignitary. And he would look to that man, and all in the crowds would cry out, giving that man a cue as to what he should do. They would be putting their thumbs up or their thumbs down. And what the victor was looking for was, what would the patron of the games, of the event, do? If it was a thumbs up, the man who was being defeated would live. Thumbs down, and a great cheer would go up from the crowd because he would be slaughtered on the spot for his weakness, for his being defeated. His life was not worthy of mercy. And it wasn't just in the circus, it reached into the home as well. A father had the right of deciding whether or not a newborn child would live. As the infant was held up before him to see, the father looking at that infant, that little baby, would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And if the thumb turned down, the child was immediately drowned and disposed of. And slaves within Roman homes found that their very lives were in a similar way in the hands of their master. Even the Jews thought of the role of the Messiah in terms of an avenging angel, a merciless vengeance on the ungodly enemies of the people of God. In verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus draws attention to a popular maxim that distorted a biblical truth, that we're to hate the enemy. And he says, no, we're to love the enemy. But it highlights the Jewish mindset that anyone who was not of Israel was not worthy of mercy. Is it any less confrontational in our day? Have you heard, perhaps even used the cry, don't get mad, get even. Don't get mad, get even. There's a movie with three women who have men, husbands, who betray their marital trust. And they get together and they form a club, the First Wives Club. And that's their slogan. That's how they encourage each other. That's their reason for existence. But have you done the same in different ways, by which we deny that mercy is a quality to be envied? When people do something against us, have we not been tempted, as one Queen of England once did, to say, God may forgive you, but I never will? Are you holding a grudge? Is there bitterness in your heart towards something, about something that has been done to you, maybe multiple grudges? Do we say about one whose sins have come home to roost that they're only getting what they deserve? Perhaps you've seen someone in need and you've walked past, you've refused to help them because you think that they shouldn't have got themselves into the mess that they're in the first place. They're only getting what they deserve. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, I had similar temptations, but I didn't fall into that trap. If I can make it by my own efforts, surely they should be able to too. And if they don't resist that temptation, if they fall into sin, if they get into trouble and misery, why, they're only getting what they deserve. Have we not been there? Have we not thought something like that? And it's against that background, the ancient world and the modern world, that the life of real people there, our lives, that Jesus' words come and say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is obviously then important for us to understand what Jesus is saying. When we think of mercy, as Jesus highlights it here and as is taught throughout the scriptures, the first thing we need to understand is that this is a conviction-based reality. And by that, I want to challenge a mindset that is popular in our day. And that is that mercy is to be merciful, to show mercy is to be easygoing, to be indulgent, to be uncritical. But if you criticise, you're not being merciful. That is, we don't see things or act as if we didn't. That we smile at wrongs, we minimise it by calling it an indiscretion or a misdemeanour. We find excuses. And that the ultimate act of mercy is actually to come to the defence of people when others criticise them. And make a big thing out of their lives, of their situation. And they will point to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And they say that we are to be endlessly tolerant, which of course fits in well with the tyranny of political correctness of our own day. But in so doing, they also ignore what Jesus is saying in the 20th verse of the 7th chapter, when he says that by their fruit you will know them. That is, that you can and you must, says Jesus, make decisions. Exercise a discernment that distinguishes concerning and between people. Jesus goes on in John 7 verse 24 saying that we are to make a right judgment. In 1 John, we are told to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Indeed, Jesus tells us that we must do more than recognise evil. We must address it, even if it means excluding someone from the life and fellowship of the church. In other words, biblical mercy is not to be seen and understood as being in conflict with truth, law, or justice. Instead, what we need to understand is that it arises out of a conviction concerning the reality of sin, its seriousness, and the consequences of sin being felt in that person's life and around the world. We're thinking not only of that person, but of ourselves. It's being aware that we live in a world that is suffering under the fallenness due to sin. Indeed, the immediate context tells us this, doesn't it? For they also hunger and thirst for righteousness. They mourn over sin. Indeed, they are ashamed of sin, being poor in spirit and meek. These Beatitudes stress that the Christian takes sin very seriously. It's extremely sensitive to sin. And so when we hear this cry, "Be merciful," it's not that we ignore sin or we play down sin. It's because of sin, because of our convictions concerning sin, the horror of sin, the consequences of sin, the desire to see that sin dealt with, the impact of that sin to be drawn back from, that we exercise mercy. We want it with reference to ourselves. We want it with reference to others. The very identification of mercy as an attribute of God also demands this of us, does it not? For we read here, "They shall receive mercy." Where from? It's from God. For God is merciful. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31, we read, "You are a gracious and merciful God." James tells us in chapter 5, God is full of compassion and mercy. In Exodus chapter 34, in verses 6 to 7, where Moses is given this wonderful insight in the glory of God, that God cries out the reality of his mercy And this is the key truth of who God is, that God, as God reveals himself to be, that he wants to reveal to Moses, the one who gives the law, the one who is the leader of the people, the one who has to put up with his people who just moments before were dancing around a golden calf in abject idolatry, in rebellion to God at the very foot of the mount where God was with Moses and with the elders. One only has to look at God's self-revelation at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to know that this mercy is not to the detriment of the fact that God is holy and just and righteous, that his mercy is fully consistent with the exercise of that holiness, justice and righteousness, that he is merciful to who? To sinners. But he is so through the provision of his Son to satisfy the demands of that holiness and justice and righteousness because we have broken his law. If we can think of mercy only at the expense of truth and law, it is not biblical mercy. It's not true mercy. For true mercy is to not ignore sin. It is not a suspension of moral judgment. It takes sin seriously, sees ongoing spiritual and material needs of people in terms of the reality of sin. That we live in a fallen world and bear under the pressure of that fallenness and also add to it by our own fallenness expressions in daily life. But what mercy does is to look into those moral judgments and to see a person in need and to see the true need of that person and seeks to find ways to reach out to them in that need with God's solution without compromising the law of God, but yet showing the mercy of God and the grace and love of God. It is then from that platform, or perhaps rather that basement of human self-awareness before a holy yet gracious God, that we speak of mercy. It's grounded in the conviction of the reality and tragedy of sin, my sin, and that helps me to relate to you in the light of your sin and its consequences, both now and eternally. But it not only is grounded in this conviction of the impact of sin, it's also an activity that is fed by compassion. The Christian, we've already seen, mourns over the sin seen in themselves and those around them. We see that they are conscious of the plight of those around them, that it's not immune to them in that condition. It's full of compassion. But the idea here goes further. For the word that Jesus uses is a very strong word which speaks not only of feelings but of action. Mercy speaks of taking practical steps to help, to bring relief, to relieve the misery that triggers our concern. John Blanchard writes, "Telling people that we feel sorry for them is no substitute for giving whatever help we can." And he points out that John Wesley used to say that if we felt for people in need, we ought to feel it in our pockets. Practically, mercy means giving help to the need. Spiritually, it brings forgiveness to the guilt. As such, see also that it is not an added extra to the Christian life. Not an occasional thing that we do. As I said, this is a character trait. It is characteristic of the Christian. We're not just to do acts of mercy, we are to be merciful. It's at the heart of what it means to love God and to live for God's glory. That's what God declares. As we read in our Old Testament reading in Micah chapter 6 verse 8, what is it that the Lord requires of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? Not only must we recognise that there's no conflict between justice and mercy, true understanding of justice will lead us towards mercy. And that as we do both, will cause us to walk humbly with our God. A classic teaching on this is Jesus' well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, which we also read this morning. And you remember there that a religious leader came to Jesus and asked, "Who is my neighbour?" And Jesus is basically saying to him, "Wrong question. You're asking the question, who is my neighbour, so I can work out who I don't have to be neighbourly towards. The real question is, how am I to be a neighbour? What does it mean to be neighbourly?" And Jesus gives the surprising parable, shocking parable to the Jewish mind, helping us to see how we should respond to our neighbour's need with mercy. With mercy. I'm thankful to John Piper, whose meditation on this aspect of the parable was very helpful. Looking at verse 33, we see that his mercy contains four elements. An eye for distress. We see there that the Samaritan, when he saw this beaten up Jew, he was alert. He had his eye for distress. He had a heart of pity, for we read there that he had compassion upon him. The Pharisee and the scribe, they saw it, but they walked past. But this man saw it and responded with compassion. A heart of pity. But that was followed up, he says, by an effort to help. And he gave very practical help on the spot and then took him to an inn and cared for him there. And as he needed longer care, but he couldn't give it, he had to leave. He provided resources for that care to be given to him. And Piper says that all this in spite of enmity, for he was a Samaritan who were hated by the Jews and they hated the Jews as a result. So he knew what it was to love an enemy. In spite of this natural teaching culturally of enmity between the two nations. And what we read in verse 37 then is the response of Jesus when the man identified correctly who was the true neighbour. And Jesus said to him, the man said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." You see, it's not really about identifying my neighbour. It's not even really about recognising that everybody's my neighbour. It's about being that neighbour. Being that Samaritan. Doing mercy towards others. And just as an aside here, why does Jesus mention the priest and the Levite as examples of the opposite of mercy? Surely it's a warning to us that there is a danger of getting caught up in the mechanics of religious worship with no eye to the distress of others, no heart filled with compassion, no effort to seek to bring some relief or at least some compassionate support in the midst of difficult situations. And surely it is particularly that what Jesus has in mind here is not just material relief, but spiritual relief. The gospel. Because this is the prime way, isn't it, in which God showed his mercy to us, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But God, we were slaves of the prince of the power of air. We were under a death sentence. We were walking dead. But God didn't have to do it. He was rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. because of his great love. You see, the nature of mercy is not a passive disposition to overlook sin, but an active intervention to deal with sin and its consequences. The Christian's fundamental testimony, therefore, is to say, I deserve to go to hell, but God had mercy upon me. God had mercy upon me. He intervened. And the trouble with many professing Christians is that their mercy is incomplete. That we will tend to put things out of balance, emphasizing material to the neglect of spiritual, or so emphasizing the spiritual that we really offer very little towards other issues in their life that highlight the reality of the spiritual need. We need the wisdom and help of our Father to be more balanced and nuanced in the way that we do these things. We need to find ways to show mercy to people in difficult and debilitating circumstances, as the Bible constantly emphasizes the need of the poor and the widow, the sick, orphans. But let us not forget their spiritual state and their everlasting prospects as those lost through sin. As we think of these things in both areas, it's easy to be overwhelmed. As we look around, we see such anguish and need in people's lives, in breakup of family life. How on earth do we cope with that? We look around and we see the majority of people are totally indifferent to the fact that then they're rushing headlong into eternal destruction. How do we make a dent upon that? We need to nonetheless seek God's grace and not be overwhelmed by the need, but see the responsibility given to us in the individual opportunities that God sets before us in terms of real people bearing the mark of the fall in their lives, even deeper than they recognize. But in so doing, I would urge that we do not lose the biblical balance, which is where? On the spiritual need. That is the greater need. It is said of Jesus and his disciples in Luke chapter 9, in the description of their ministry, that they went about preaching and healing. Three times that reference is made in the 9th chapter, in verse 2, 6 and 11. But in each case, preaching is mentioned first. Sometimes it's the physical needs, the material needs that seem more pressing and urgent upon us, because that's the presenting realities and pulls deeply upon our heartstrings. But we need to recognize that the greater need, that even as we try in some way to respond to those needs, the greater need is to talk to the people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at Christmas time, we perhaps are very pulled to find fresher and newer expressions of compassion to people in need, such as through the Orbis offering that we will have next Lord's Day. And that is right and proper. But it is our joy to know that Orbis, as a ministry, as it exercises in meeting the needs of orphans and vulnerable children on the fringe of Malawi society, that their prime goal nonetheless is to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel to them. That has to be the priority, and it needs to be our priority as families, as individuals, as a church. As we look around us, let us not be embarrassed about the gospel, even as we struggle to meet other pressing needs that may be placed before us in people's lives. Let us nonetheless remember that people will go to hell, may be cured of all sorts of ills if they but yet do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where they will go. It is the higher priority. And we need to see that to have true mercy is to call sinners to Christ, to highlight to them the reality of their situation and the sheer amazing provision of God in the gift, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. May such mercy flow in our day and from our hearts in dealing with others. But thirdly and lastly, it's what we find here is also an overflow, isn't there? There's a comfort-giving overflow with reference to mercy, to this mercy. For Jesus adds, for our encouragement, for they shall receive mercy. It's not been uncommon to hear that what this means is something like this, that if people see us care, then they will care. We can have a real good influence upon society. Let's set the pace. Let's encourage them. Let's draw them along. And if we are kind to people, it's often got a selfish twist as well, hasn't it? They will be kind to us. That if we do things to help others, that when we're in need, they'll help us. And we often see that, don't we, in the 7:30 reports and, you know, current affairs programs, you know. Oh, this person, they're in such a terrible state, but this is such a good person. Look at all the good things they've done in their life, all their compassion. We can't let them not be helped here, and they have an instant appeal. And, you know, it's this type of logic, isn't it? If people see us care, they will care. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Equally, it's wrong to twist this into some form of salvation by works, as if God's mercy only comes to those who are merciful, that you have to be merciful to receive God's mercy, that if you want to be saved, care for your neighbour, do good things for your neighbour, be a good citizen, be the saint in the street, in the workplace. No. Apart from the fact that this goes against the very heart of mercy, which cannot be earned and still be called mercy, because then it's a wage, isn't it? No, mercy requires that it's not deserved. But what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about people who are already not just blessed and doubly blessed and triply blessed, they're already quadruply blessed, and they're coming up now for the fifth one. I can't think of the Latin word for that one. Blessed the fifth time, who are merciful. These are already in favour with God. These already know the joy of a vital relationship with God through sin being dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They are being merciful as an expression of the reality that they are in Christ. That as he is merciful, they are merciful. And to these, Jesus says, they shall receive mercy. It's not to save them. This is a cherry on top of the salvation. But more than that, what it is declaring, and here is the depth of comfort we should not miss, that such will find that God continually is merciful to them. Aren't you thankful for the mercies of the past? Aren't you thankful for the mercies you've already enjoyed today? You know, the air that you've been breathing this day? How you got here at good time and safely. As I was driving up, there was traffic jam on the other side of the freeway because there was an accident. What a mercy that I was able to come here unhindered. What a mercy to be amongst God's people, that even as we perhaps struggled with some of the hymns, the singing, that yet we could sing openly. And we can be unembarrassed about that. Because God looks at the heart, and we know that our brothers and sisters have got exactly the same problem we've got with their vocal cords and their tuning. And what a mercy. And flows of mercies we've had today. But you know what really encourages us? Is that that's the way it's going to be all day. That's the way it's going to be tomorrow. You know, God's not like a little kid that turns the water tap on and off just to see the sprinkler go on and off. It's on. Mercy overflows and overflows and overflows. And don't we need that mercy every day? As we fall into sin and confess that he is faithful and just to forgive us, we cry out for that mercy and to know that as we have been merciful, we are a people who are at heart with God, walking with God in this, a true child of God. That mercy is not going to be stopped. The tap's not going to be turned off. And if we should find ourselves in a traffic accident or in some critical situation, suddenly roll up to work on Monday, a week before Christmas, and find that you've been given notice, or some health issue that devastates, to know that even in that, what appears to be non-mercy, it is actually a mercy. That God is with us. He's in control over that. He will use that for our spiritual growth and for our spiritual ministry to the body of Christ and to the world and to the glory of God. It's hard at times to think of that, but that's what it is. That all these things are actually a mercy. God is being merciful. He is caring for us, protecting us, guiding us, shaping us, as well as forgiving us. Even death itself becomes a mercy, doesn't it? For they shall receive mercy. So why should Christians show mercy? Because God does. Because they know God's mercy. Because they're stunned by that mercy. They love that mercy. And they recognize the pool doesn't get any smaller if someone else receives that mercy. So they want others to join them, to benefit from that mercy, to hear of it, to know it. Obviously, then, the absence of an active mercy is distinct from even a deeply felt private compassion is a bad sign of someone who claims to be a Christian. As Blanchard succinctly puts it, an exposition of Christianity is no substitute for an exhibition of Christianity. But the reverse is equally true. The presence of mercy is surely a good sign. Ferguson rightly says, showing mercy to the poor and needy is a touchstone and hallmark of a true conversion to Christ. Albert Barnes, the older commentator of a former generation, writes, nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we are both encouraged and yet chided by it. Have we not, O Father, found ourselves infected in our thinking by the self-centered and commercialized culture in which we live? That we become so critical of others that we forget the underlying cause, but also our previous participation in that cause. And that but for your rich mercy and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would still be there. Help us to think much of your mercy, to rejoice in it, and to comfort one another in the light of it, but also to stimulate one another in the proclaiming of it, in the exhibiting of it, in our relationship towards others. Forgive us that that is not always the case. Help us to walk humbly before you, to love your truth, all of your truth, to love your holiness, but also to see that that does not exclude but rather motivates mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.